I do appreciate all that have come this evening, and we make you most welcome in the Lord's name. Just you'll remember the remaining two meetings in the will of God tomorrow evening, and again Thursday at 7:30, and we give you an invitation to come back again on those occasions. My reading tonight is in the book of Exodus, reading first of all in chapter 27. Book of Exodus and the 27th chapter. Exodus chapter 27, and reading at verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans. Now, I want you to notice these personal pronouns. Verse 2, his horns shall be of the same. Verse 3, and thou shalt make his pans, to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. You notice it's not its horns or its pans, reminding us that this subject is again directing our attention to a person. Verse 4, and thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now just another reading, please, in the next book, the book of Leviticus, and in chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, and reading at verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out. That will suffice for our reading. And we do know with the Lord's blessing. We've been seeking in these occasions we are together to look at different aspects of the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus. We were considering together already Genesis chapter 22, and we saw in that chapter a picture of his death and suffering. And then last evening we were considering Exodus chapter 12, and we saw something of his death and suffering in the subject of the Passover. Tonight, as the Lord would give help, I want to speak to you on the same subject, but to view it in the pattern of this brazen altar in the tabernacle. The subject of the tabernacle is undoubtedly one of the greatest subjects in our Old Testament. I've always been amazed that when God would bring before us his great work of creation, he will do that in less than two chapters. Matter of fact, when he speaks about the stars, there are men spend a lifetime in their study. The Spirit of God sums it up just in five brief words. He made the stars. Also. But you'll notice that a few brief words, or even a few brief chapters, will not suffice for the subject of the tabernacle. There are at least 50 chapters in our Old Testament taken up with its truth. This latter part of the book of Exodus, the entire book of Leviticus, and many chapters in the book of Numbers, they're all bringing before us this tremendous theme. I'm wanting to emphasize tonight the importance of its truth. For not only do we find it in the Old Testament, we find it very much in our New Testament. You cannot really come to an understanding of the letter to the Hebrews without an elementary knowledge of the subject of the tabernacle. It's rather interesting that the writer, when he's writing to Jewish believers, never once in that letter does he direct their attention to Solomon's temple. Nor does he direct their attention to the temple that was then standing in Jerusalem. But repeatedly, he's taking them back to what God originally had in mind, the subject of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Not only do you find it in the letter to the Hebrews, but you find it very much in the last book in the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. For rather interesting, when John the Apostle, the writer of that book, when he has the privilege of entering into heaven's door, he'll tell us of many of these vessels in the tabernacle. He sees them in heaven, because the tabernacle, we're told, took its pattern from what was in the heavens. But there's another book where we find tabernacle truth, and that is the delightful gospel that John wrote. You remember in the opening chapter, in verse 14, John says, "The Word, he who had been from all eternity, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt." That word is, "He tabernacled among us." And said John, "We beheld his glory." John is letting us know that the one he's writing about, he fulfilled the tabernacle in every detail. He was here, as it were, just as the tabernacle was in a wilderness scene. So the blessed Christ of God, he was here in this wilderness world. And John says, "We did behold his glory." Well, I've read with you tonight about this brazen altar that was just out at the very gate of the tabernacle. I want you to notice that it is described for us in a variety of ways. As you read through these chapters in Exodus, and particularly in the book of Leviticus, you'll notice that the Spirit of God repeatedly calls it the altar. That would tell me something of its preciousness. As far as God was concerned, there was no altar just like this one. And of course, there is no subject just like Calvary. How precious it is to the heart of God. And as I've said already, it will be our theme throughout eternal days, the work of Christ and the value of the blood that he shed. It was C.H. Spurgeon that said about the work of Christ, he said it was the work of a day, but it will be marveled at forever. That's absolutely true. The work of a day, the work of 6 hours, but it will be marveled at, and it will thrill every believing heart throughout eternity. There's no scene so grand, there's no spot half so dear, as the cross. So I'm not surprised that God refers to it as the altar. It's also referred to as the altar of burnt offering. I would suggest to you, that is its purpose. That was its primary purpose. You know, God instructed the priests that every morning they were to take a lamb without blemish, with its accompanying meal offering and drink offering, and they were to put it on this altar every morning. And God said, I want you to do the same thing every evening. So much so that it's called in our Bible the continual burnt offering. You say, every morning, every evening, of every day, of every week, of every year. You see, there must have been tens of thousands of burnt offerings put upon this altar. That would be true. Yet, I want you to notice, God never describes it as the altar of burnt offerings. He calls it the altar of burnt offering. Just as we were noticing last evening in Exodus 12, the lamb is always spoken about in the singular. So was this burnt offering. God had in mind one altar, one burnt offering. He always had in mind Calvary. But it's also referred to as the altar at the door. That would tell me something of its placing. Right at the very door. Right at the very opening. God is showing us very clearly. Right at the door that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no way of knowing communion and acceptance with Him apart from the value of the work of the sacrifice at the altar. I know some of our diagrams and charts, they show this altar in the middle of the court. But God says, no, no, I want to tell you where it should be. It should be there just at the very door. How wonderful then that the God of heaven from chapter 25 of this book, God has been moving out from the holiest of all, from His very presence. How far has God moved out? He has moved out to meet you and I in all our deep need. He has moved out as far, reverently speaking, as far as He needs to move out. He has moved out in the person and the work of His Son. I want you to notice then with me seven things about this altar. I don't want you to get alarmed when a preacher says he's 7 points. You're thinking you'll never get supper tonight. But no, I try to keep faith for the time. Just mention them very, very briefly. I want you to notice, first of all, the size of the altar. It was a tremendous size. 5 cubits by 5 cubits and 3 cubits high. Well, you say, what's a cubit? Well, a cubit is at least 18 inches, perhaps more. It was taken from, the measurement was taken from the tip of the elbow to the top of the middle finger. I have read books and some have even suggested it to be as much as 24 inches. But it was at least 18 inches. So you're talking about an altar, something like about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet and 4.5 feet high. It was a tremendous size. As a matter of fact, some have suggested that every other vessel in the tabernacle, at least every other vessel were given measurements for, could well have fitted inside the compass of this massive altar. What is God teaching us? He's teaching us this, that every blessing flows out to you and I, all from the fullness of the work of Christ upon the tree. I remember many years ago, been out in Canada having gospel meetings with our dear brother now in heaven, Mr. Jack Noble. Must have been maybe 25 years ago or more. And when we were finishing the meetings, he said, I'm going to take you to Lancaster in Pennsylvania. I said, what are we going there for? Well, he said, I'm going to show you a life-size model of the tabernacle. The Mennonite folk, they have it. And I remember arriving there. I'd like to see it again sometime now that I've done a little study on the subject. But the one thing that impressed me, and still impresses me, was this massive altar at the very gate. You couldn't miss it. That's exactly what God intended. He doesn't want anyone to miss the value of the work of His blessed Son. Oh, how massive it was. What is God teaching you and I with the size of the altar? He wants us to appreciate the magnitude and the magnificence and the greatness and the value and the grandeur of the work of his Son. We sing rightly when we sing, Calvary, O Calvary. Mercies vast, unfathomed sea. Love, eternal love to me. Saviour, we adore that. Trust me, do. Oh, if we could only grasp something of the magnitude and the wonder of Calvary, we would indeed adore him. The size of the altar. The second thing I want you to notice is the substance of the altar. You notice God is saying, thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. I did notice, just as I read carefully these 8 verses in Exodus chapter 27, I noticed 9 times over God speaks about the making, the making, the making. You know, 9 is the number of finality. It's the last single figure. Once you go beyond the number 9, you're into double figures. 9 is the number of finality. And of course, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at a work. I know it's shown here in type, but it is a beautiful, typical lesson for us all. This is representing a work that is final and complete and never needs a rerun, never needs a repetition. It reminds us of the finished, completed work of Christ. But it was made of shittim wood. What a lovely picture of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. Isn't he spoken about in our Bible in Isaiah 53? As the tender plant, the root out of a dry ground. The Septuagint version of our Old Testament, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, they translate it incorruptible wood. And I think that's a lovely description. It is telling me something of the flawless, perfect, sinless, spotless humanity of the Son of God. Incorruptible wood. No pest, no grub, no insect, I understand, could ever penetrate such a wood. And I've read about that, and I verified that. That is absolutely true. His sinless, spotless, holy humanity. But you say, I thought you read in Leviticus 6 that the fire was never to go out on this altar. Never to go out and never to be put out. Surely, if an altar is made of wood, it would very soon be consumed. Ah, but this altar was more than wood. It was overlaid within and without with brass. The word really is copper. Mr. Darby translates it as that. Overlaid within and without with copper. I see at least one plumber in our meeting. And he'll verify this. That's why we have copper piping. Great, great conductor of heat. It can withstand the heat. It can withstand the fire. Let me make it abundantly clear tonight. The Savior took upon himself humanity, but he never relinquished his deity. That is why he had the capacity, and only he had the capacity, to endure the judgment and the wrath on account of sin. Our Bible says he endured the cross. You know, brass speaks about judgment. God told his people in Deuteronomy, if they ever disobeyed him, if they departed from his ways, the heavens would become like brass. Symbol of judgment. You remember when the Israelite in Numbers 21, when they were bitten by the serpents, God said, make a serpent of brass. It was lovely a picture of the Lord Jesus who would bear the judgment on account of sin. So here's an altar, not only made of shittim wood, but overlaid within and without with brass. The third thing I want you to notice is the shape of the altar. We've read 4 squares, shall it be? A four-sided altar. It's something I've been meaning to take up. And that's just to have a look at the four square things in our Bible. It's a lovely study. When you come to the next chapter, Exodus chapter 28, and you read about the garments of the high priest, you notice there that we read about a four square breastplate and every name of every tribe upon that beautiful breastplate. What does that tell me? That tells me that there is a priestly man who has a heart for all his own. Thank God for that. In Exodus chapter 30, we read about a four square golden altar. What does that tell me? That tells me that there is help for all the redeemed. Not only a heart for all the redeemed, but help for all the redeemed. A very present help. There is a priestly Christ living for us upon the throne. He died for us. That's this altar, the golden altar. He lives for us. Revelation 21. There's a four square city. What is that letting me know? That lets me know there's a home for all the redeemed. But what does this altar remind me of? This reminds me that there's hope for all. There is hope for every sinner, none excluded. There is hope for every sinner out of hell. There is a Christ for all. He gave himself a ransom for all. And so we can with confidence preach Christ and preach the cross and give sinners hope. Rather interesting to notice, as I've read through my Bible, I do read about three sides of this altar. I read about the north side. That's where the animals were killed. The north in our Bible speaks of adversity. The cool north wind speaks of judgment. Then we read about the east side of the altar. That's where the ashes were placed. In Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 43, you read about the south side of the altar. The river flowing out from the south side. The blessing flowing from the south side. You search your Bible in vain ever to read anything said about the west side of the altar. You say, why should that be? Well, I judge for this reason. The holiest of all, the place where God's presence was on the west side. And for a priest to function at the west side of the altar, he would be turning his back upon the presence of God. God would never have that. You know, I understand that the heathen, they worship towards the east. Remember what Paul wrote to the saints at Thessalonica? They were in heathendom when he met them, but the gospel had changed things. What did he say to them? He says, you turned to God from idols. In other words, they stopped looking east and they started looking west. Conversion brings some change. And so you can appreciate then the four sides of the altar. We'll notice that in all its fullness on Thursday evening in the will of God. For I think really that is what God is giving us in the Gospels. A fourfold record of the work of his Son, looking at it in all its fullness from four different aspects. As it were, looking at it from every angle. The shape of the altar, four square shall it be. The next thing I want you to notice is the strength of the altar. I see that in its horns. Four corners, a horn at every corner. You know, the horn in our Bible speaks of strength, speaks of power. We were considering that already on Sunday afternoon. Very first reference in your Bible to the horn is in that beautiful chapter. And we notice a lamb caught in a thicket. We notice not by its fleece, but by its horns. Hailed by its very power. Hailed by its very strength. And if you are familiar with the prophecy of Daniel and the book of the Revelation, you notice over and over again the horn is the symbol of power. I do judge that these horns, they were pointing upward. And yet at the same time, not only were they reaching upward, but they were pointing outward. That gives me two wonderful aspects of the work of Christ. Well might they be reaching upward, satisfying every requirement of God's throne. I'm glad of that. God is absolutely satisfied in the work of his Son. So much so, he's given him the very highest pinnacle in glory. We say amen to that. But not only were these horns pointing upward, but they were pointing outward to every point of the compass. Said the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 13, he says, they shall come. I like that, you know. That gives me great encouragement in the preaching of the gospel. The Savior didn't say they might come. He says they shall come. They shall come. Where? From the north. And from the south. And from the east. And from the west. And shall sit down with Abram and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. It says, I think it's in the closing verse of Mark chapter 1. It says they came to him from every quarter. Thank God they're still coming. One of these days, this day of grace will be over. Church will be complete. But even this very day, they are coming to him from every quarter. All on the basis and the fullness of the one unique sacrifice of Christ. There is a lovely statement in Psalm 118. Most are agreed that that was the psalm that the Lord Jesus sang with his own before he went to Gethsemane. What does that psalm say? Stone which the builders rejected. The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I think that's a marvelous thing. You know, the Lord Jesus was only after taking a loaf of bread. Do you know what he did? He thanked God for it. Took a cup of wine and he thanked God for it. What was he doing? Thanking God for his own death. And ere he left that upper room, he was singing about his own death. This is the day. It was the day that all eternity waited for. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then he said, bind the sacrifice with cords. Even to the horns of the altar. Most animals revolt in the smell of blood. And they revolt at the smell of burning flesh. There was ever blood at this altar. There was ever offerings burning on this altar. Most animals would have had to be dragged with cords and tied to the horns of the altar. Let me assure you, there was one contrast. There was one absolutely unique. He never needed to be dragged to the altar. We've noticed that lovely statement already. He, bearing his cross, went forth. There was a man on one occasion by the name of Job. He fled and held on to the horns of the altar. But he didn't find mercy. I want to suggest to you that Job left it too late. He ought to have fled in the days of David. In the day of grace, he waited to the day of glory when Solomon was reigning. He never found mercy. There is a time for fleeing, as it were, to the altar and finding, or needing, the strength of the altar. The next thing I want you to notice is the solitude of the altar. We have read, "Hollow with boards shalt thou make it." I judge this altar was empty. Apart from the net that we have read of down in the midst. I know some of my brethren have put the net round the outside of it. And they tell us, well, you know, that would have been a very useful thing if it was halfway up, just round the outside of it. You'll see pictures like that. It would have been very useful for the priest to have stood up on the net and functioned at the altar. I don't agree with that at all for this reason. In Exodus chapter 20, when God gave instruction how his people should build an altar, he made it abundantly clear. There were never to be steps up to his altar, lest the shame of their nakedness be seen. And if you put a net round the outside, well, if it's not a step, I don't know what else it is. No, I don't think the net was round the outside. The net was right down in the very centre of the altar itself. Now you say, how would a priest function if a man brought along a bullock? Of course, the bullocks weren't anything at all to the size of what we have today. But how would they handle it? Well, when you read Leviticus chapter 1, the first thing you discover is this. When the animal was killed, the first thing that happened was it was flayed, it was skinned. And then it was divided in its pieces. And then we have read about the flesh hooks. The flesh hooks were for the priest to put the flesh hook into the piece. And what would he do? Lower it over the side of the altar. Lower it down onto the wood that was on the net. The spiritual lesson I get from that is simply this. You see, there are things that the priest could appreciate about the offering. But there are things he never saw. What happened down in the midst was primarily for the eye of God. There are things about Calvary we've come to appreciate, but there is much about the work of Christ that only the eye of God and the heart of God could fully appreciate. Let me assure you, it was an empty, lonely experience for the Son of God, hollow with boards. When I was thinking about the network, my mind was directed to Lamentations 1 and 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. Wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above thou hast sent fire into my bones. And it has prevailed against me. Thou hast spread a net for my feet. My blessed Saviour knew the net experience in the loneliness of Calvary. The solitude, the loneliness of the altar. We've read then about the staves of the altar. Four rings. Two on one side. Two on the other side, and two staves. That was for the carrying of this altar, the transportation of it. If you're doing a study on the tabernacle, I recommend you to keep looking out for the threes. They're a great study. But just to mention, there were three particular families, and they had the responsibility of the transportation of all the tabernacle. There were the Merarites. They were responsible for the heavy materials, the boards, those mighty boards, and the pillars of the court, and the sockets. And God graciously granted them 4 wagons and 8 oxen. And then there were the Gershonites. They had the responsibility of the hangings, the coverings over the boards, and the curtain of the court, and all the pins and cords. And God gave them 2 wagons and 4 oxen. But then there was another family called the Kohathites, and they had the responsibility of the holy vessels. They were given no wagons at all, and no oxen. They were to carry all these vessels upon their shoulders. They were to feel the heavy responsibility of what they were carrying. I trust we do feel the responsibility of handling divine and spiritual matters. I think the Apostle Paul was a wonderful Kohathite. I had the opportunity of meeting Paul when he arrived with a suitcase at Corinth, coming in through the gate, and I said to him, "Paul, you're coming to do a bit of preaching here." "Oh, yes." "Well, tell me, Paul, have you any idea of what you're going to preach? After all, you've come just from Athens. That was your last port of call. And at Athens, you debated with the philosophers, and you quoted their poets. Are you going to do the same thing here?" "Oh no," said Paul. He tells them in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." What was he doing? He was giving them, as it were, a glimpse of this brazen altar in all its fullness. Let me assure you, it's the only message that will win and meet the heart of sinners. But let me say more than that. Not only was it the answer to needy souls, not only was it the answer to sinners at Corinth, it was the answer to every problem that arose in Corinth among the Lord's people. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you'll understand this. The assembly at Corinth was beset with many, many problems. You look at them all, you'll discover this. Paul had one answer to every problem. What was it you say? The cross. Chapter 1, there's divisions among them. Party spirit. What did Paul say? Was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. Own allegiance to the man that went to Calvary. Chapter 5, there's defilement that's crept in. Shameful defilement. What does Paul say in chapter 5, verse 7? He says, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. What's he saying? Judge it all in the light of Calvary. View it all in the light of the cross. The cross tells me what God thinks of sin. That's where we need to judge it. Chapter 8. There's disputings between one and another. What's the answer? I said, Paul, that's the brother for whom Christ died. You're not getting on with that brother. You're not getting on with that sister. The next time you look in their face, remember, it cost the blood of Christ to redeem them. They're very special to heaven. They're a tremendous cost to God. That's the one for whom Christ died. Chapter 11, there's disorder at the supper, making it just a party, their own feast. Said Paul, remember, it's the Lord's death you call to mind. There's a seriousness about it all. It's the Lord's death. Chapter 15. The problem of doctrinal things. The resurrection. Where does Paul start? He says Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. In other words, the answer not only to the need of the sinner, but the answer to every need in regards to the sin was the cross. Well, might we sing at times, Jesus, keep me near the cross. But I thought these staves would remind me not only of the carrying of the altar, but we're told in Numbers 4 about the covering of these vessels. That's a very instructive chapter. And when I come to think of this brazen altar, I noticed God is giving instruction. There were two coverings over it. There was, first of all, a cloth wholly of purple. Purple in our Bible is the colour of royalty, the colour of kingship. When Mordecai, in the book of Esther, in his day of exaltation, he was arrayed in a purple robe, colour of kingship. Ah, but over that purple cloth, God said, I want you to put a covering or a cloth of badger skins. Just a plain, unattractive covering. I can't help but think of the two thieves at the cross. One man, the unrepentant thief, what does he see as he looks upon the man who's the fullness of this? All he sees is just an outward covering of badger skins. Absolutely no beauty, no saving value or worth in the man on the centre tree. But let me assure you, the other thief got a look below the badger skins. Did he not get a look at the cloth of purple? I tell you he did. He understands the title's true. He is a king. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I trust we do appreciate at Calvary not only the sufferings of Christ, but the purple cloth would tell me something of the glories that are yet to follow. As I close, I want you to think of the service of the altar. Not only have we read about flesh hooks, we've noticed that. We've read about fire pans, his fire pans. That is when the altar was going to be transported. The fire, which maybe I should say, was divine fire. When this altar was set up right at the very beginning, Leviticus chapter 9 tells me, fire came out from the presence of God and ignited the wood and the burnt offering. It was just the fire of divine favour. God found absolutely acceptance at this altar. But when it was going to be transported, of course, the fire was taken off the altar before it was covered and put into the fire pans. But we've read of something more. We've read of shovels and basins. What were they for? They were for the ashes. That's why I read with you in Leviticus 6. God gave very, very clear instruction regarding the ashes from off this altar. You will notice that he's giving instruction regarding the priests. They had to be clothed in white linen garments. Imagine that. Linen robes to handle ashes. You know, we think of ashes as a useless commodity. Not so the God of heaven. Those ashes spoke about a sacrifice that had been accepted. And God gave very, very clear instruction how the ashes were to be handled. First of all, they were taken off the altar and put there on the east side of the altar. That was for all to see. I think of the Saviour upon the tree. And he exclaimed, finished, accomplished. And yet you remember he remained on the cross for a little while. As Joseph of Arimathea went to seek his body, or to ask for his body, I cannot help but feel with what absolute delight the God of heaven looked down upon his blessed Son to see a marred form, to see a bowed head, and to see a Son obedient unto death, even a cross death. But you remember that Joseph of Arimathea came associated with Nicodemus. What to do? They're going to carry these ashes. Leviticus 6 tells me they were to be carried out to a clean place. Isn't that exactly what those two men were doing? They were taking those ashes in all its fullness, the body of the Lord Jesus, and they were taking it out to a clean place. They were taking it out to lay it in a sepulchre. And I read about that sepulchre. No one ever had lain in it before. What an honour, what a privilege was theirs to do that very thing. We notice that in a fuller way because we have the fullness of it all on Thursday evening. And for at the close of John chapter 19, it is John that tells me that the Lord Jesus was buried as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Jews are very particular about the body. Even when one of their soldiers are killed, they want the body back. They take tremendous pride, place tremendous value on the body. Romans oftentimes, who had the charge of a crucifixion like this, they'd have taken some of the vital organs out of the body. The Egyptians would embalm a body. The Jew will never tamper with a body. And that to me is a tremendous thing. The Jews cried for his death, but he didn't get a Jewish death. Their means of putting one to death was by stoning. God has said not a bone of his son would ever be broken. He got a Roman death. But the marvellous thing is this. That blessed lovely man that got a Roman death, he got a Jewish burial. And as I've said, we'll look at the significance of that on Thursday evening. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow to thank Thee again for the Lord Jesus, and we thank Thee again for Calvary. Calvary, bless Calvary. We thank Thee for the value of that tremendous work and the value of precious blood that was shed. And we do rejoice in the fact that the one who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and who was buried, Thy word declares He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. We pray that Thou will bless our meditation upon Thy dear Son. We long that hearts would be drawn closer to Him and that we would love Him more. We ask this as we commend each to Thee now as they travel, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.